We're going to start by reading Revelation chapters 1, verses 1 through 8. Revelation 1, verses 1 through 8. Just to get our bearings here this morning as we begin again in this series. So verse 1 says, "This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him," to Christ, "to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He," that is Christ, "made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness of the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ," or the testimony about Jesus Christ, "even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Our series on the description of the glorious risen Christ in the opening chapters of Revelation has led us to consider Jesus' relationship with the Father, which includes the verses we read in the beginning of this chapter. And then we've seen the significant phrases in verse 5 in which John describes Jesus as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And then last week, we considered this magnificent doxology that you see there in the second half of verse 5 through verse 6, in which the ruler of kings on earth not only loves us and has done everything to free us, but he actually made us a kingdom and priests. And as we saw last week, this interesting phrase, kingdom and priest, has a present and a future reality. In the present, we are Jesus' royal and priestly representatives on earth, having been delivered from the domain of darkness. That's the way Paul puts it in Colossians 1. Delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. No longer citizens on earth, but citizens of heaven, offering up sacrifices of praise to God while we endeavor to bring others to worship him. And at the same time, we await that day when we will reign with Christ on this very globe where he was crucified and where his followers have been shunned and ridiculed and cursed and even martyred. We will reign as his royal and priestly representatives before being ushered into an eternity of praise and service of the Lord on the new earth. It's a salvation that last week we pointed out is unimaginable. It's way over the top. And Jesus offers this description of himself and what he will do for his people to those who are hurting here and worried and fearful, some of them, to encourage and strengthen them as they live for him on this earth. But all of these promises, all of this encouragement hinges on one thing. Jesus, the ruler over all other kings, the one who has glory and dominion, he must return and conquer and reign. He has to come. And the promise of Jesus' coming is exactly what we have here in the verse we're going to consider this morning. Verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." This is not a reference to the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is described in passages such as 1 Thessalonians 4. It's one of several events leading up to this final coming of Christ. But all of the ultimate promises that the Lord has graciously offered to us, the final defeat of our enemies, the judgment of sin, a kingdom of righteousness, final vindication, and our reign with him. He even promises in Revelation 2:21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. All of that hinges on the fact that he is coming to stay and to reign. And that is why the coming of the Lord Jesus is really the central theme. It's the central theme of all Revelation. His coming and what will finally happen when he gets here. That's what the theme of the whole book of Revelation is. We have this prophetic announcement of his coming here in verse 7. But our attention is drawn to it by the word behold. You see that? As if God the Father is adding his own stamp of divine certainty by saying, behold, look at this. And then if you notice in verse 8, at the very end, he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. God is highlighting this coming in verse 7. Then, if you want to flip over there, if you look at Revelation 22, verses 13 through 14, at the end of the book of Revelation, we read these words. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. And then we still have the words here. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And then down in verses 20 through 21, we have the final words of Revelation. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. That's the end of the book of Revelation. The one who testifies in these verses is Jesus himself, the true and faithful witness who received the revelation from God the Father to show us through John. So at the beginning of the book of Revelation, we have John's proclamation, behold, he is coming, followed by the words, yes, amen. And at the end of the book, we have the words of Jesus himself, yes, I am coming soon, amen. The book is framed by the promise of the final coming of Christ. And not only that, the theme of the coming of Christ pervades the whole book. Five times in his messages to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, five times, which is five out of the seven churches, Jesus refers to his coming. And I'm looking here at Revelation 3, verse 3, but sometimes his coming is a warning. He says in Revelation 3, 3, remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Sometimes his coming is an assurance to urge them to stay faithful. So in the same chapter, verse 11, to another church, he says, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. And after that, the imminency of the Lord's return and the judgment he will bring upon the earth plays a role in almost every scene of Revelation. In fact, many of you know, the book of Revelation is organized around three series of seven judgments. The seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and the seven bowl judgments. And in each series of judgments, the climax indicates the Lord's coming and the judgments associated with it. And when all of the judgments are finished, like a cymbal crash, the heavens open and the Son of God appears coming on a white horse with eyes of flame, wearing many crowns, emblazoned with the words King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will bring a truly awesome judgment upon his enemies and establish his unmistakable kingdom. Really, the whole book of Revelation points to that coming, yearns for that coming. And the people on earth either rejoice in that coming and are encouraged by it, or else they despise that coming and they are terrified by it. So Revelation 1:7 says that he is coming. And when the Lord says this in this verse, we are at the central nerve of the entire book. Now, you've heard me say this before. The overall thesis of this series of sermons is about the description of the glorious Christ. And it is that when the Lord sends a word of revelation to this persecuted church, this confused church, this anxious church, this fearful church, in order to encourage them, he doesn't start by giving them so many commands or even by making so many promises. What he wants to encourage them by, to give them hope, is to tell them simply who he is. Because our hope as believers is bound up in the identity of the one in whom we believe. And here, Jesus wants us to know that he is the coming one. And here, and multiple times in the book of Revelation, Jesus assures us that he is coming. So, out of all of the things that John could have said here to describe the final coming of Christ to dwell on the earth, out of all of the details of his coming that we learn about as we continue to read through the book of Revelation, why does he say this? Why call attention to the clouds and the eyes of people seeing him and the piercing of Jesus and the tribes and the wailing? What is it about this combination of ideas related to Jesus' coming in this verse gives hope to those who yearn for his coming? I think this morning that there are at least three important reasons that this particular description of Jesus' coming offers great hope who are eager for it. And here is the first one. Jesus' coming fulfills a universal promise. It fulfills a universal promise. And if you're having trouble following the outline, just kind of take a cheat back behind your shoulder, because what I'm showing you is still on the screen in the back, if you ever want to know. But I don't want you to get cricks in your neck, you know, by the end of the sermon, so I was hesitating in saying that. So how do we know this? How do we know that this fulfills a promise? Because, listen to this, these are not the first time these words appear in the Bible. What we are reading is a reiteration of a prophetic promise that begins in the Old Testament and is reaffirmed by Jesus himself in the New Testament. And it is important that we see for ourselves what he has done. So if you want to keep your finger there in your Bible and turn back to Daniel chapter 7, I'm going to be looking at some of the prophecies in the Old Testament, and then we're going to look at the Gospels for a few moments. I'm going to have you going to different places here in the Scripture. But in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel, who is in captivity in Babylon, talk about a time when God's people needed encouragement. He has this vision where God shows him, I'm in control of all the kingdoms of the world. I can tell you exactly what's going to happen with all the governments. You don't have to worry that you're underneath another government. He shows Daniel a vision of four great kingdoms, Babylon, the Medo-Persia kingdom, Greece, and Rome, that they will arise and dominate the world. But then, Daniel describes, someone arrives in his vision and sets up an ultimate kingdom that will not be destroyed. And Daniel says in chapter 7, starting in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And notice here the emphasis on all peoples. And verse 14 says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, not too many years after Daniel receives this prophecy in Babylon, God speaks to another prophet whose prophecy we have in the Old Testament. It's the prophet Zechariah. And I'm looking here at Zechariah chapter 14 and chapter 12. In 14, I just want to draw one verse from chapter 9, but in chapters 14 and 16 in particular, I should say 12 and 14 in particular, Zechariah prophesies that the Lord himself will come to judge his enemies and the enemies of his people with a fierce judgment. And he will establish rest for his people so they can serve him without fear. And finally, as Zechariah 14:9 says, the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that context of his coming, The Lord God speaks through Zechariah back in chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. He says, "On that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me," that's the Lord Yahweh himself, "when they look on me on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." That's a lot of regret. That's a lot of grief. That's a lot of yearning, a lot of sorrow for what they have done. And notice that between the two texts, Daniel and Zechariah, you have the Son of Man coming with the clouds. You have everyone seeing him, whom they have pierced, and you have mourning and bitter weeping. And this appears to be a global event. Now, I'm looking at the New Testament, where Jesus refers to this same prophecy. I'm looking here at Luke chapter 21, verses 25 through 28, and is speaking to his disciples about the events that will take place in the end times. Jesus says in Luke 21, "There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Sounds like a perfect synopsis of what it says in Revelation about the tribulation period. And then, verse 27 of Luke 21, then Jesus himself says, "They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And Jesus also refers to this coming significantly during his trial at the house of Caiaphas before he is brought to Caesar. We could see this in Mark's gospel and in Matthew's. I'm going to look at Mark chapter 14. And I want to help you appreciate the context of this trial. This is before he stands before Pilate. This is the trial before the Sanhedrin, the priests, the religious leaders, after Jesus is arrested. What happens to him during the night before they bring him to Pilate in the morning? Now, if there was ever an example of what is known as a kangaroo court, which means an unofficial court in which the person accused is brought to trial basically for show, only to be condemned without due process, the trial of Jesus in the house of Caiaphas has all the markings. The big shot religious leaders are there representing the Sanhedrin, or the temple court that the Jews used to try crimes against the Mosaic law. But they didn't have any authority to condemn a person to death, which is why they had to bring him to Pilate and talk him into it later on. So here is Jesus standing on trial before these chief priests and elders and scribes, and Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests. And Jesus has publicly denounced many of them as hypocrites. And their hypocrisy is on full display in this trial. They cannot just take Jesus to Pilate and say, "He's broken our law, he's worthy of death." Because if they did that, it would be a clear breaking of the ninth commandment: "You shall not bear false witness." That is, you can't bring false testimony against someone. And the law also says that if you are going to condemn someone, you have to establish the accusation through what? The mouth of two or three witnesses. In other words, at least two people have to come forward one at a time to give an account of the crime without hearing each other's stories. Then the court compares the stories to see if they are consistent in order to detect truth. That's how it worked in the Jewish system. So in order to keep their own consciences clean, these religious leaders arranged for false witnesses to come in and lie about having seen what Jesus did or said, so that they could go through the motions of having a fair trial. But what is so ironic is that the false witnesses could not get their story straight, even though Mark says that many came forward. And one would tell the story one way and say that Jesus said such and such, and another would tell and come a similar story, but the elements would contradict. So the law about having two or three witnesses, ironically, was working against them to protect Jesus from being unjustly condemned. And finally, the high priest had two men come forward. And all they had to do is say, Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And Mark says they even botched that because they didn't get their accounts right. So finally, and I'm looking at verse 61 of Mark 14. Finally, in exasperation, the high priest asked him point blank, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Because the answer yes would be to claim to deity. And then they would all be witnesses of Jesus' blasphemy because, of course, he wasn't God, they thought. And notice the further irony, the high priest, being the righteous man that he is, or pretending to be, won't even allow himself to speak the holy name of God. He will only allow himself to say the blessed, no matter that he's overseeing a sham trial full of false testimony that he had a hand in. So at least he's a very principled liar. But can you imagine Jesus sitting there for most of the night, listening to this kangaroo court, watching these wretched hypocrites struggle to simply pull off a false trial well enough to be able to condemn him with a clean conscience? So when the high priest asks him point blank about the identity of himself, Jesus decides to get this thing over with and help them out. And so he makes a claim to unmistakable deity that they cannot deny, and it sends them into this self-righteous frenzy. Jesus says, I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. Now, of all the things that we can imagine Jesus could have said here to finally help them along to condemn himself, why did Jesus say that? The words from Daniel 7. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Because once again, everything needed to fulfill God's promises for his people and to bring in God's glorious kingdom on earth hinges on this powerful coming. And these religious elites, these hypocrites running the sham trial, they know exactly what Jesus is referring to. The Son of Man is a messianic title. It's the one that Jesus used to refer to himself more than any other name in all the Gospels. And these religious leaders know the prophecies that when the Son of Man comes, he will come in power and glory and in great judgment and set up his kingdom, and all injustices will be put to rights. Jesus is saying to him, I am the Messiah, and I will be among those, you will be among those who see me in my coming, and in that day, I will be the judge, and you will be the one on trial. Do you know why the repetition of this prophecy in Revelation 1:7 is so encouraging to us? Because after Jesus made the pronouncement about his coming to that kangaroo court, he was condemned and crucified, and then he rose from the dead and ascended to the Father's right hand with the promise to return. But by the end of that century, Jesus had still not come back to set up that kingdom. And in the meantime, all of the apostles but John had been martyred, and Jerusalem had been destroyed, and Christians were not welcomed in the world, and there were few people living anymore who had even seen Jesus in the flesh. And under such pressure, these believers, especially think about the Gentile believers of the seven churches living in Asia Minor, these believers, they would feel the keen pressure to really question the truth of what they had confessed when they committed their lives to Jesus. And Jesus personally sends this prophecy to these churches through the ministry of his last living apostle, John, because he wants them to know, I am still coming, just like the ancient prophecies promised, with the clouds, and everyone will see, even those who pierce me, and there will be wailing on account of me. When you were a kid, did you ever have your parents tell you that they're going to do something or you were going to go somewhere and you were really excited about it and for a long time it had not happened, you know? Or maybe when you were older, your boss told you, you know, we're going to make this better for you and we're going to promote you or give you this bonus or something like that. And you were looking forward to it, but time went on and pretty soon it was like nobody said anything about it. You started wondering, did they completely forget? Well, in some cases, yeah, they forgot, okay? That's the way life rolls sometimes. But isn't it reassuring when that person who made the promise comes to you on their own and they say, you know, I just wanted you to know, I mentioned this a while back and I haven't forgotten what I said. This is still going to happen right after this or that. Just wait a little bit longer. And in John 1:7, this is the kind of thing Jesus is doing here for his people. As he leads John to write these encouraging words to these persecuted, bewildered believers, Jesus is saying here and throughout Revelation, look, trust me. I haven't forgotten about this. I am still coming. I will do everything I promised to do. And it will be glorious. And everyone will see it. And all will be put to rights. So be patient. It will definitely be worth the wait. This is an encouragement to God's people. Now, the description of Jesus' coming, therefore, offers us great hope because it fulfills a universal promise. But there's a second reason it offers great hope. Not only does this coming fulfill a universal promise, but his coming also signals a universal vindication. Because John writes, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Now, why do I call this a vindication? Look at the wording. It makes us realize that this coming is more than Jesus returning to bless his own. John emphasizes the sheer irony of that moment when those who rejected the Messiah in the worst imaginable way, they cut him off from human, from humanity through disdain and mocking and crucifixion. These same people will see him coming in power. The reference to piercing him is a reference to the whole event of his rejection and ultimate crucifixion. In fact, we know this for certain because in John's account of the crucifixion of the gospel, you remember where the centurion, after Jesus had died, thrust him through with the spear and out came blood and water? John says in that chapter that this was done that the scripture might be fulfilled. They will look on him whom they have pierced. And now in this prophecy of Revelation, John tells us this. This is the time when they will look at the one who they did that to, coming to rule in undeniable and unescapable power. And what will they think then? You know, we naturally crave vindication. That is, the vindication is the acknowledgement that we were in the right. We were telling the truth all along, even though nobody believed us. And when finally the truth is known, we're like, yes! And we're vindicated. When my oldest daughter, Catherine, was a very little girl, sometimes Rena wasn't looking, and I would stick my tongue out at her and then pretend I wasn't doing anything wrong. And Catherine would say, Mommy! Daddy stuck his tongue out at me! And Reen would say, you know, at the first, well, Catherine, he probably wouldn't do a thing like that. And she would say, but he did. He did. You have to believe me. So, my little girl, 3 years old, she was getting very upset. And I was trying to be a good father. So I waited for Reena to turn her back again. And I did it again. And Catherine, I just remember, she's the kind that just wants everything to be right. She wants, you know, everything's got to be known. And in her little girl way, she was like, Mommy, he stuck out his tongue at me again. You have to believe me. Well, sweetheart, maybe you just think he did. No, but he did. He did. And oh, the joy and exhilaration in her expression when I would let Rena catch me doing it in front of her. And Rena would say, I see that. And Catherine would blurt out, see, I told you he was doing it. And we could do that, you know, every day of her life. And it would like be like brand new. It's so easy to entertain children, you know, when they're that age. It, for her, it was sheer euphoria that I was caught in the act. She had proven her case. I mean, here was unmistakable proof that she had been right all along. She had been telling the truth after all. And no one had to teach her how to desire that vindication. And in a much more profound way, Vindication is something we yearn for when we give our heart and lives to something, when we organize our time and our energy around something or someone at the center, because we believe with all our heart that it is right and true. So let me ask you something. When you hear someone explain that the fossils of sea creatures and sea plants have been discovered at the top of the Himalayas, I mean, even on Mount Everest, suggesting a worldwide flood, or when you are told that archaeologists discovered fossilized Egyptian chariot wheels and war machinery at the bottom of the wet Red Sea, or that they have excavated the ancient city of Jericho and discovered that the walls have fallen flat, or when you hear a Christian apologist make an argument for the existence of God that is so clear you wonder how anybody could defeat that argument, isn't there something inside of you that just soars and says, yes, that's right? Doesn't it cause you to rejoice and want to repeat that information and tell somebody else about it? Why is that? Does it make you believe the Bible any more than you did before? And were you like, you know, I was really doubting my relationship with Christ, but now that I heard about those fossils and those chariot wheels and those walls, I mean, wow. I mean, now I really believe for certain that the Lord saved me. No, of course not. Our faith in Christ is not the rational result of scientific and apologetical proofs. It's a result of something much more certain. Our faith is founded upon the testimony of the very Word of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you're a genuine believer, you couldn't ever stop believing the witness of the Word if you wanted to. Well, then, why do you care so much about archaeological discovery or a brilliant argument that supports Christianity? I think it's because there are still many others who do not believe. We believe in the face of unbelief. And some of them mock us, and some of them even hate the idea of a God and a Savior who died for sin and say that the Bible is simply a bunch of made-up stories. So whenever there is some evidence presented in the public sector that verifies the truth, we feel the sense of vindication. Our heart rejoices because we know the Bible to be true, and we want to say to everyone, look, don't you see? The Bible was right after all. We're telling the truth. Now you have to believe us. But there's something very disappointing about this kind of vindication. And that is, unbelievers are always denying or disproving or simply ignoring the evidence. The marine fossils in the Himalayas are there because millions and millions of years ago, the two land masses that formed the Asian continent collided and formed a gigantic mountain range rising up very suddenly from the seafloor, they will explain. The fossilized chariot wheels at the bottom of the Red Sea is just a hoax that keeps recycling from time to time. The walls of Jericho may have fallen flat, but they're the wrong walls. I mean, these walls are only from the 9th century. The walls in the biblical account would have had to be much older. And it's obvious that cogent arguments for the existence of God have failed to move the masses. But don't be disappointed. Don't be discouraged. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. And that coming will be glorious, and it will be unmistakable and worldwide, and every eye will see it, from those who believe and are glad for his coming to those who doubted and who denied and who hated, even to those who mocked and tortured and abused and killed Jesus. They will all behold him, either in great joy or in great terror. Now, a couple of things about this before we move to the final one. You might think this, and you might read this prophecy here in verse 7 and wonder, how can every eye see him? I mean, what if he comes on one part of the globe and there are people on the other side? If anybody's left on the other side at the end of Revelation as we read it, how can those who pierced him see him? I mean, they're long since dead and gone. But two observations in answer to those questions. First, those who pierced him does not have to refer only to those who actually crucified the Lord. It really could refer to anybody who's on that side. Those who have persecuted the Lord's people. Those who have rejected Christ, who are in that way complicit in his death. I mean, don't we even acknowledge ourselves? Our sin is what put Jesus on the cross. And secondly, John doesn't necessarily mean that when he comes with the clouds, that is visibly in the sky, everyone will see him at that exact moment, though millions will, no doubt. But he means that in his coming in the clouds and judgment and the establishment of his glorious throne and then the final judgment, all will eventually stand before him and behold him. It is all a part of his coming. As Paul says, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And our belief in Christ will be vindicated. You see, our hope was not in vain. Our trials were not for loss. We trusted Jesus and now he is King of the earth and we belong to him. But this coming is not merely for our satisfaction. It's not a moment of smugness where we get to say, I told you so, in the most emphatic way we can imagine. Rather, we will rejoice with joy unspeakable in the fact that Christ himself is finally and ultimately vindicated on a global and eternal scale in the world that once rejected him. I mean, who is laughing at him now? Who is mocking him now? Instead, they are staring in horrified amazement, and they are shaking and overwhelmed at the sight, including the ones who actually tried and condemned him. Pilate will be there, and Annas, and Caiaphas, and those who cried out, crucify him, and the Roman centurions who mocked him and whipped him and spit on him and nailed him and watched him suffer and die, they will behold him in his glory. And this fills us with great hope and anticipation as we yearn for the truth to be vindicated and for everybody to know that he is Lord. That's why John tells us about his coming, because it gives us hope. Jesus' coming fulfills a universal promise, and it signals a universal vindication. But finally and quickly this morning as we wrap up, Jesus' coming offers us great hope for one other reason, and that is his coming demands a universal response, a universal response. John continues in verse 7, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Notice again the emphasis is on everyone. And he says tribes, which may seem like a curious word to you when you read this, but it's one of the words John uses in Revelation to describe the families of the earth. And some have suggested a connection with the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, where God promises Abraham through you and your seed, which would include Israel and the greatest son of Israel, Jesus Christ, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And the word for families there is actually the word tribes. So maybe there's a connection there. But either way, it's a reference again to all the people of the earth. But why is there wailing? What does it mean that they will wail? Well, if you're thinking that they'll wail in judgment because of the judgment Jesus is bringing on the earth, your instincts are not unfounded. There will certainly be wailing because of that. In fact, there is much wailing because of the judgment of the Lord throughout the whole book of Revelation. But if we go back to the passage in Zechariah, and I just want to read this for you this morning, where John is drawing the imagery from. We looked at this passage at the beginning. This is not a wailing or mourning in judgment, remember? The Lord says in that day he will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. So when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. In other words, there is a repentant-like sorrow, a turning, a softening, a hunger for mercy and grace. And it may be here that while some are wailing in judgment, others are wailing in repentance as if to say, we didn't know, we didn't realize, you really were the Messiah, and they turn and believe. Can you imagine how our hearts would rejoice to behold the descendants of Israel who had rejected the Messiah, seeing his vindication and turning to him. So John doesn't say either way what kind of wailing this is. Is it wailing in judgment or wailing in repentance? We might be safe to assume that both is going on. But one thing for certain, this is the main point. When Jesus is universally vindicated, everyone will have to make a decision about him. He can no longer be denied, marginalized, ignored. Jesus will be thrust as the front and center object of everyone's attention, everyone on the whole earth from time and eternity. Do you know what is front and center right now in the world that everybody's focused on? Well, you could probably guess. I would argue coronavirus is one of those things. It's taken the lead in everyone's thinking over other international concerns, such as terrorism, for instance. And then in every country, there are probably more local things that everybody is focusing on. And, you know, all you have to do is say one word, and if anybody's paying attention to anything that's going on, they all know what you're talking about. Portland, Seattle, New York, Trump, election, China, North Korea, Russian, immigration. I mean, say any one of those words to anyone in the U.S. right now, and you can start a long and lively conversation if anybody cares to have the conversation. Because that's where our focus is. Unless your life is consumed with the world of sports and pop culture, there's always those who are just totally unaware of what's going on in the world because their world is just consistent in this little tiny pop cultural world. And then if we named personalities and stars and performers, then people would start conversations about those. But everyone lives their life focused on events and goals and people that define them and drive them. And during the 7 years of tribulation, there is so much that is going to rivet people's attention. I think sometimes of what the news stories are going to be when stars start falling from the sky and when people start rising from the dead and government starts taking over the world and so forth. And when all of these events rivet people's attention to what is going on, it will be colossal and global, and there will be all kinds of scientific and even spiritual ways offered probably to explain the cosmic destruction. They will still be blaming much of it on global warming, I'm pretty sure. But one thing is for certain. When Jesus comes, there's only going to be one news story. And it will not have to be reported because all are going to see it for themselves. And suddenly, everything that was so important to people before will melt away, and the big events of the world will seem so small, and the temporal, inconsequential idols of popular culture will suddenly seem like a huge embarrassment, and there will suddenly be only one thing that matters to everyone on the whole face of the globe, and that is, what do we do with Jesus, the King over all kings? And he will be thrust unmistakably and undeniably into the center of everyone's world, and he will be all that matters. And this gives us great hope and encouragement as we live our lives today, waiting for that great day of his coming. You want to know how to honor the Lord and yearn for that coming now? It's by making sure that in your life, he is already everything that matters to you. It's so easy, isn't it, to be caught up in the news and events and even in popular culture, into all the non-eternal things. And it's necessary that we're knowledgeable about those things, because if we are not, we lack the ability to have a conversation with somebody about them and address them biblically. But to be knowledgeable about these things is not to be down in the same dark pit everybody else is in, but to be up in the light, so that you can see clearly to help others climb out. Just as everyone will have to reckon with him when he comes, we need to reckon each week of our lives in light of him, with our focus on him, living for him, so that we will rejoice at his coming, that this promise that John so wonderfully reiterates in this verse is indeed a great hope to us, because he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Hallelujah. Even so, amen. Let's pray together.